Well, good morning. Wow, that's awesome. Excited group this morning. It's been a crazy morning already. Could we agree? Somebody said to me last week, Ron, you always start with that. You always say it's been like a crazy morning or a crazy week. So, hey, I didn't disappoint. Well, listen, it's great to see all of you here this morning, and we are excited about our message. We're continuing our series, Facing Opposition, and today we're going to be talking about word power. And you're like, what's that? Well, we're going to get into that. But before we do, I want to look at just one of those words. I want to look at the word power, because the word power has several meanings. Let's look at some of those meanings. The first one that I found is people in authority, like, you know, the powers to be, the ones who are over us. Let's just leave it at that. How about power as a source of energy, right? It's what's powering our lights today. It's what turns on your dishwasher, your stove, probably some other things, hair dryers, I don't know. Just charge your cell phones. How about that? That's one. That's powerful, right? All right, so then there's also power, like physical strength. He's got the power, right? He can move something, to pick up something, right? That popular song. I don't think that's what they were talking about there. But how about for you guys who are mathematically inclined to the nth power, right? Okay, oh, yes, to that power. All right. Or how about this? How about, which kind of leans us more towards what most of us think, is power is having influence over someone. Or maybe they have a certain power, special skills above and beyond. What I want to submit to you today is that the words can be associated with power in almost all these ways. I want you to think about that as we go through this. Think about how power can be associated to these definitions in just about every one. Just about every one. And our words, especially, have power. I want to tell you some tales this morning, which are really true life stories. The first happened to me probably about 10 years ago, and it was from a pastor, actually, who was kind of over me, and I felt depressed by, and it was crazy, because when we parted ways, one of the things he said to me was, Ron, I know that God's going to use you in a mighty way. And I went, why didn't you tell me that way back then? But I cling to those words even still today, 10 years later. In the converse, I had another person say to me that they were my buddy, they were my friend, they were kind of, you know, hey, you know, you're a good guy and all this, and they would come up and kind of wrap their arms around me and pretend like they were something, and they said to me, I just don't think God's going to use you in this way of a pastor, in a pastoral way. Man, that kind of hurt. I was like, so that's kind of conflicting messages, isn't it? I'm not sure that that's exactly it. I'm not sure that was the words, but I still cling to those words, and that was about 5 years ago. Do you know that there's another way that words have power? That even love is communicated in power? If some of you are familiar with Dr. Gary Chapman, he wrote the book, The Five Love Languages, and he tells us that words of affirmation are actually a way of demonstrating love to someone. When you affirm them, when you lift them up, not just, you know, placidly giving them a word, but actually saying something that's affirming who they are and what they are, that you lift them up when you say that. And some people receive love in that way. That's kind of crazy. So this sets the stage today for our passage. And before we get there, I want to review a little bit of what we did last week, right? Last week we covered knowing God. And we reviewed verses 24 through 44. Whew, we covered some ground last week, right? That was a lot of verses. Well, in the converse today, we're actually going to cover a lot less ground, but you'll see. What we talked about last week was that through knowing God, there's certain things we have to do. We have to be obedient to Him, right? We have to be bold for Him, and then we have to remember that He's our one source. So that's the overview. If you didn't hear that or you weren't here for that, you can check out the message online. Go back and check it out. But we're going to jump right in. So if you have your phones, you have your Bibles, you want to open them up to John 7. And we're going to finish chapter 7 today. We're going to go verses 45 through 53. Here we go. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke this way. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Then each of them went to their own home. God, we just want to acknowledge your word this morning. We want to acknowledge that your word has power, and we want to understand it more deeply this morning. We want it to resonate within us. We want to take something out of here that we can have practical application for, because sometimes this world seems so contrary to what your word speaks. So we just pray that you would help us to grasp the nugget of knowledge that you have for us this morning. Help us to hear from you and know that your word has great power to even transform and touch us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're picking back up, right, in John 7, right after the guards had returned. Remember, the guards were down with Jesus, and the people were down with Jesus, and Jesus had spoke, and then the guards were kind of, and the people were kind of left standing there going, what do we do now? And that's what we're going to pick back up today, because they're getting ready to go back. The guards are going to go back in verse 45. They're going to go right back to the Pharisees who are ready to pounce, right? They're ready to pounce. We're going to find out who they're ready to pounce on. So, John 7:45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Now, "un," this is a Greek word there translated "finally." It's actually more accurately translated "therefore." And so we're going to kind of disregard the "finally," and we're going to focus in on the "therefore," because this is what Jesus said would occur. This is, he told them what was going to happen. So therefore, it's a cause and effect. Now, you have to remember, when they walk up to the priest, the Pharisees were actually expecting that Jesus was going to be with them. They were confident. Jesus is in the temple. They were confident that they had him. He was not escaping. He was in their place of authority, and they were ready to move along with their plan to get him. They even had proof in what he said, remember? And all that had to happen was the guards just had to bring him in. That's all that had to happen. The temple guard just needed to bring him in. But as the guards arrived, we can imagine the Pharisees' anger towards these guards. They're like, "Wait, where is he? Where is Jesus? Why didn't you bring him in?" They were up there going, "We got him," giving him high fives, give each other high fives. "We got him. We got Jesus. It's done. It's finished." And they turn around, and there's the temple guards, empty-handed. "Why didn't you bring him in?" Their exuberance turns to anger. Now, we got to consider something, because this took some bravery on the part of the guards, didn't it? Do you know what the cost would have been for the guards disobeying the priests? Well, I don't know specifically for this action, but just consider this. If these temple guards, because what happened was around the temple, there was guards on guard duty around the temple 24 hours a day, day and night, there's guards. And they had posts. And on these posts, the chief guard, I don't know what his name is, but we'll just call him chief. The chief would walk around and he would check on each of the temple guards to see if they had fallen asleep on their posts. And what they would have to do is, as the temple guard, the chief guard approached, they would have to stand and salute. If they didn't stand and salute, there was a punishment. There was a punishment for them not being there. There was two things that could happen. One of the punishments was they'd get beaten because they weren't doing what their duty called them to do. The other punishment could be that their garments were actually burned. They're set on fire. Can you imagine around the temple and you're watching, and the other guards are taking duty, and all of a sudden you see flames come up from where George was standing. Huh, there goes his clothes. Guess he's going to need some new ones. That would have been pretty profound. It would also have been an encouragement for the guards to stay on duty. And here these guards had done something far worse. They had not achieved their goal that they had been given to bring this man in. A seemingly easy task for them to do. But think about their response to their superiors in light of this. Think about how they responded. They didn't seem to respond with fear, did they? Here's the response in verse 46. No one. Out of anyone they've ever heard speak, out of anyone that's ever stood up, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Think about that. Jesus' words must have been so soul impacting that they were no longer concerned with what the physical consequences were going to be. They weren't even worried about punishment. They weren't worried about what was going to happen. They weren't worried about what the Pharisees and the chief priests were going to do. They just had to go and say, no one ever spoke
the way this man does. So maybe we need to back up a little bit and let's recall what Jesus said in their presence. We find it back in verses 33 and 34 and 37 and 38. We read these last week, but we're going to put them up on the screen and read them again just so you know when in context. This is what they heard, right? Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Where is he going? He's in the temple. Where is he going? What's he talking about? And he may have been just saying that as the guards arrived. That may have been what they caught the end of. Because what we hear on the next day, which is verses 37 and 38, the last day of the festival, Jesus stands up in the middle of what we talked about, the water ceremony, and he says this, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. No one had ever heard anything like that before. They're in the middle of a water ceremony, and Jesus says, rivers of living water. That may have sparked their curiosity. What is he talking about? Rivers of living water. Rivers. Not a little trickle, not a little drip, but rivers. Think Mississippi. Huge. Big. Maybe they were just caught off guard. Maybe these guards were caught off guard because he spoke with authority and he knew the Scriptures. When he spoke, perhaps the prophecy of Isaiah was brought to their minds because these guys would have known the prophecy. We're going to get to why they would have known it in a minute. We didn't discuss this last week, but this reference to living water is actually found in Isaiah 58:11. It was a prophecy foretold by Isaiah. Now, if you'll permit me, I'd like to take a little tangent here, because there's something important we have to understand. The Word of God has had power from the beginning. It's had tremendous power from the beginning. His Word spoke the world and humanity into being. His Word spoke the world and humanity into being. In Genesis 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. They're all prefaced with these three words. And God said. I'm just going to tell you what happened each of those seven times that he said this. And God said, let there be light. Number one. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Number two. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let dry ground appear. Number three. Let the land produce vegetation. Number four. Let there be lights to separate the day from the night. Number five. Check these out. And God said each of these. Let the water teem with living things. Number six. And then finally, this last one. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Let us make man in our own image. God spoke, and he had power. Jesus, being God, had the same power. Maybe his words were feeding the souls of these guards who had been in the presence of the Pharisees for way too long. We know from Deuteronomy 8:3, God had given Israelite manna, not just for sustenance, but to teach them. When they were given the manna, in Deuteronomy 8:3, God says this. He said it wasn't just to give them the manna for food. It was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you know that this concept, this idea of food or bread coming from God is so important to Jesus that he repeats it when he's in the desert with the devil. And the devil's like, hey, you're hungry. You've been here for 40 days. Turn that rock into bread. Go ahead, have a bite. Jesus says to him, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's saying, my sustenance, my provision, I don't need it from bread. It is from God. It is from his word. I can be sustained on that. Now, while these guys may not have accepted that he was God, his words, Jesus' words, still impacted them. What about the words we speak? Do you know that I'm going to share some statistics with you, and some of the statistics I'm going to share, you may have heard different in the past, so you just have to bear with me. These are the latest ones. So, yes, it's that edgy. So, number one, do you know how many words a man speaks in a day? An average man. No, not two. About 7,000. That was from a woman, by the way, said two. No. And the average woman speaks about 20,000 words in a day. That's quite a considerable amount more, right? That's a big 13,000 words more. However, there are some new statistics out, and there's some estimates that change, that they estimate that these statistics aren't exactly correct, because by some estimations, men actually speak 15,639 words. I guess the guy had the counter clicking every one. I don't know. So that's a lot more than the 7,000. And women actually speak 16,636 words. Now, you know, for this may be more accurate, especially if you look at me, because if Jan was here, she'd agree that I speak a lot more words than most men. So this may be more accurate. But regardless of whether men or women speak more words, there is one thing that remains true of our words. One day, we'll have to give an account of our careless words. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." The word careless there is argos. It means lazy, shunning the labor which they ought to perform. These are the words where you don't think them, you just speak them. They kind of just fly out of your mouth, casual conversation, and it's out there. Done. In fact, what I found when I was studying these statistics is that actually there's only about 500 to 700 words that we actually use that actually are needed to communicate what we need to say throughout the day. The rest are careless, according to that study. That's a lot of words. We're talking thousands of words either way. Either study, thousands of words that are carelessly left out there that one day we're going to have to stand before the Father in heaven and give an account for those words. We have to be careful with what we speak. Solomon had it right when he said this in Proverbs. He said, "When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise." In fact, sometimes wisdom is not shown in how much we speak, but how much we don't. How much we keep from speaking. That's when wisdom is actually shown, according to Solomon. And according to what we've learned, that would be true. Now, I think it would be easy this morning to agree that Jesus' words contain great power. And with that great power came great responsibility. We must be aware that we have this same power and same responsibility. Rachel Wolchin said this, "Be mindful when it comes to your words. A string of some that don't mean much to you may stick with someone else for a lifetime." Oh. Or how about this from Unknown? "Be careful with your words. Once they are said, they can only be forgiven, not forgotten." There are a lot of things that we can take out and put back, but our words are not one of them. Let's look at this morning. I can take this jar. We're not going to toss this back in the window, by the way. I could take this jar and pour into this glass. I could take it out of the jar and put it in the glass. Just like that, it's full, pretty full. Look at that sparkle. I want to take a drink, but that defeats my message here. So I'm carefully, I can take the water and pour it back into the jar, filling it back up, except for maybe a few drops, completely to where it was. I've taken the water out, but I've put it back in, right? Good. Or I can take my wallet and I can hand it to Mr. Greg here, and he's very happy to receive that. He's very happy to receive that. But I can also go to Mr. Greg and go, "Mr. Greg, could I have that back, please?" No. He said no, but I think he's just kidding with us. I do have the wallet in my possession. Thank you. But you know what? There's things that we can't take out and put back, right? So, I got toothpaste, all right? Now, if we take toothpaste and we squeeze it out of the tube here, that's a nice glop. Ugh, nice and blue, right?
It's kind of sparkly. It's extra whitening, I think. Deep clean. Deep clean toothpaste. It's clean. It's nice and looks good on that leaf, doesn't it? Looks like a blue and white slug. Anyway, do I have any volunteers that want to try and get this back in the... Yeah, well, we're not going to let you do it because we know the mess it would make. It's not going to go back in. Even if you could get some of it back in, there's no way that you could achieve the goal of getting all this back in here the way it was. And that's the same way with our words. We can't squeeze words out or let words out of ourselves and expect to retract them or take them back. We can say, I'm sorry, but we can't take them back. The power of words not only have the power to hurt, right? They have the power, they have tremendous possibilities. They have tremendous possibility to do something else. Listen to what Solomon wrote about in Proverbs 12:25. He said this, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. In times of despair, a kind word can remove or maybe even lessen anxiety at least. Surely some of you have experienced that. Surely some of you have been in a situation where you've been depressed or down or anxious, worried about something, and you met someone and they've prayed over you or they've spoken a word to you, and all of a sudden if you left their presence, you go, hey, I'm not the same. I feel a little different. I feel better. That weight has been lifted. How about this? In Proverbs 15:1, Psalm gives us some more wisdom. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Our words have the power to create peace or create a war. Right? Think about social media right now. There's a lot of words flying around right now because of the political situation in our country. And there's practically a war going on in social media. And it's all being done through words, isn't it? It's all being done through words. Listen to what Cush and Wisdom says. They say, words are free. It's how you use them that may cost you. There's some evidence of that on social media today too, isn't it? How you use them. There's this bullying idea. I'm sure some of the youth have experienced that in school. We see it. There people take and twist words and move them in the direction to hurt people. But for those of you that are married in the room this morning, I want to share this with you. Maybe you need to consider your words in marriage, because words in marriage can be damaging. If we come to our marriage disagreements with the mindset that a gentle answer turns away wrath, what would those conflicts look like? What would those situations that get so elevated look like? Would they look different if we came to them with a gentle answer? I can tell you that in our marriage, Jan has done that more times than not. She's better at that than I am. She brings the gentle answer and brings the conversation that's way up here, down here. If she kept going up here, the anger would grow. And we've been in those battles. I'm not saying we're perfect, because we've been in those battles. We've been in the anger battles, where nobody wins. Our words have power. And listen, you're thinking, I'm not married. Hey, guess what? If you're in an argument with someone, maybe even with your parents, you have that same possibility. You have that same potential to de-elevate a situation. Maybe it's a customer. Maybe it's just someone that you just don't like. You have the opportunity to de-elevate that situation. Think about this. Again, Solomon, Proverbs 16:24. He says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. What's found in a honeycomb?
Honey.
Honey, yes. Honey is in the honeycomb, yes. But does honey really heal our bones? I don't think that's what Solomon had in mind. I don't think he was saying that if we eat enough of it, it would really heal our bones. I think Solomon's using a metaphor here to help us understand the power of words. Think about that. If we have sweet words that come to us, don't we feel good? Don't you feel good when someone says, hey, great job, or you're doing great, or keep up the good work, or you're amazing, and they mean it? You like those words. They're sweet to your soul. They're reassuring.
hey, you're not in this alone. Sometimes just that confirmation is enough to bring healing to our soul. Listen to what Unknown says. The tongue has no bones, but it's strong enough to break a heart. So be careful with your words. That's so good. I wish I would have stolen that. I could have, but we're going to give the credit to Unknown. With this statement, we're reminded of what James said. Jesus' brother, he warns about the tongue and what comes out of your mouth. He says that both praises to God and curses to man come out of man's mouth. Whoa. If we're meant to be a spring, if our mouth is meant to be a spring, then it should be flowing with life-giving water. James actually asks this question. How can a freshwater spring have salt water in it? How many of y'all want to take a big swig of salt water? No. Well, we'll pray for you. Salt water might be good for the throat to gargle, but you're not going to want to drink it all day long. Drinking salt water, you're going to become dehydrated. You're going to start getting sick. It's going to have a reverse effect. We need to have words that bring life, that lift us up. Remember the words the guards heard Jesus speak? They had the offer of life in them, didn't they? Let's put them back up on the screen and look at them again. 37b through 38. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Remember, we talked about last week, water was serious to them. This was big deal. They needed water. "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus' words must have done just what the author that we quoted, Unknown, stated. It actually broke their hearts enough to confuse their mission. Their hearts were broken in this moment from what Jesus said. And their mission's confused. But in that brokenness, they somehow find courage in his words. And they return to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, empty-handed. I want to back up just 1 second here, because do you realize that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other? They were at odds with each other. But in this situation, they're working together to capture Jesus. They're working in cohorts with each other to get him. That was odd in and of itself. Listen to what the Pharisees responded to the guards. In verse 47, he says, "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted. Who else had been deceived? The Pharisees are referring to the people. They're putting these guards, these temple guards, on the same level as the people. But what I haven't said this morning yet is, did you understand the temple guards weren't just of the people? They weren't just picked up out of the populace and said, "Hey, you're going to be temple guards for the temple here. We're just going to use you." No. No, the temple guards had Levitical heritage. They came from the line of the Levites, the ones that God said he would choose his priests from. And these were chosen temple guards. So not only were they chosen, but they had been in this family for a long time. They would have had a great knowledge. They had been around all these great preachers and teachers of the law for a long time. It had passed down through their families. So therefore, what the Pharisees are saying to them, you should have known better than to fall for the trickery from Jesus. You missed it. He trapped you. You were deceived. You know what the word deceived there is meant to say? If we look at the word, it means led away from the truth, into error, and even sin. And this is what the Pharisees are saying. Hey, you guys have been led away in error. You've been deceived. You've been pulled from the truth, and maybe even sinful. No. In fact, they've got it wrong, and it's the other way around. They're the ones who are deceived. The law has so deceived them. They're so intent on the law that they're deceived by it. They're pulled away from Jesus who is standing before them. They're only concerned about retaining their superiority over these people. That's all they're worried about. They're trying to say, hey, listen, you guys don't even have wisdom that we have. Because they lacked the one thing they needed to see Jesus. They lacked humility. The Pharisees had no humility, and they could not see Jesus. And we could see that blatantly in their response. In verses 48 and 49, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No! But this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. And they ask the guards this question, but they don't even give him a chance to respond. Hey, have any of us believed in him? Is what he's basically saying. The Pharisees, have any of us believed in him? No! Why would you? The crowd is because they don't know the law, but we know the law. Maybe they said this because they just didn't want a response. But even in their response, it's a dig at the temple guards. It's like you're believing in something that's not there. It's not existent. And what they were trying to do is just lift themselves up as the real thinkers, the ones who were in charge, the ones chosen by God. Now, there's a couple things to note here that apply to us. These guards had encountered Jesus, agree? So what we need to understand is that once they had encountered Jesus, something happened in them. These guards would have had power, correct? They would have been like, hey, we got the power, we're in charge, this is our territory, this is our domain. But when they come back to the priest, they don't come back with an arrogance, do they? They come back with a sort of humility. In fact, they kind of act differently than we would expect. And it helps them to face the opposition that's in front of them. We need to do the same thing. Jesus told us that we're going to face suffering. We're going to face persecution. We're going to face opposition. But that what we got to do every day is we have to pick up our cross and carry it so that we can get through it. We got to trust in him. The other thing that we want to note in this passage is that when our cause is right, God already has our defense in place. Because the guards really don't respond to their claim, do they? There's no response from the guards beyond this point. Nicodemus speaks up for them in verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he'd been doing? In case you're wondering, yes, this is the same Nicodemus from John chapter 3 that we talked about. The same one that Jesus told in order to live, he must be born again. Now think about this. Jesus had laid groundwork for this moment way back here. Jesus had set in place something that when he needed to happen. He put a foothold, a footer in the ground in order to build upon it. When you go to build a building, you don't just stick the block in the ground. You got to dig down like 3 feet, you pour concrete, and then on top of that concrete, you put your building. Or you put your poured whatever, your forms. It's not just stick it all on the ground, it's all one thing. No, you have to build on something. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was building on something he had put in Nicodemus' heart way back here. Even though Nicodemus may not have been a disciple, or maybe even not fully believed in Jesus, the words that Jesus had spoke to him caused him to want to know more, didn't it? And it seems that his defense for Jesus here is based on that desire. Wait, give him a chance. We need to hear from him, is what Nicodemus is saying. But listen to what happens. Because Nicodemus uses a question which results in an emotional response from the Pharisees. In verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will not find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, first, we got to understand a couple of things from the statement. In their response, sounds like no prophet would ever come out of Galilee. When you first read that, you go, well, there's no prophet that would ever come out of Galilee. Wrong, false information. Guess what? Jonah was out of Galilee, and so was Nahum. Two prophets out of Galilee. What were they saying? They were so elevated by the situation that they let their emotions overtake their knowledge. Didn't they? They forgot. Or maybe, we'll give them a benefit of the doubt. And maybe they're referring to, remember last week we talked about the prophet, the one that Moses had talked about, the prophet that was going to come. And maybe they were talking about him, the one who was going to come. and they knew that he was not going to be out of Galilee. No, that doesn't work either, because they don't know that. They don't have that knowledge. They were basing their response on their emotions. In this entire passage, what we just read, these few verses, there's two places where people have faced opposition. The first is with the guards and the Pharisees. Their response to the Pharisees is short and sweet, right? No one ever spoke this way. No one ever spoke the way this man does. 10 words. No one ever spoke the way this man does. 10 words was their response. That's it. And the Pharisees really don't have a lot to say about it. I didn't count many words, but it's not a whole lot. It's not a whole dissertation. And what they do say, what the Pharisees do say, is demeaning and only meant to make them feel small. They're not proving any point. Opposition stopped. What would have likely been the response? Off with your head. Possibly death. Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. The second time is with Nicodemus right here. His words defend Jesus and it challenges their thinking. And again, the Pharisees' response is short and snarky. It's an emotional. They don't think, are you from Galilee? Look into it. No prophet comes from Galilee. They're not even speaking out of knowledge. And guess what? It's over. That's the end. Verse 53 says, then each of them went to their own home. The scene abruptly ends. Who were the each of them? We can surmise that it was the people, the temple guards, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They just went home. And you think, well, maybe there's something that wasn't recorded there. Maybe there's something in that John just didn't record in the Bible. No, because the sentence structure in the Greek, it shows that it's a cohesive transition. Nothing else happened prior to them returning to their own homes. That was it. The conversation was over. It was done. And as they're returning, they're left contemplating the events, not as a group, not together, but individually. They're scattered and they're thinking different things, I guarantee you. What just happened? We were all against him, and now we're all apart. It was done. There was no opposition left to face, was there? At least for this moment. So what do we take away from today? What's the word? Number one, words bring life. When we speak words, we can speak life into people. We can transform a situation, a moment, maybe even a life. Did you ever think about that? Like the words that you speak could actually transform a life? Your words have power. And guess what? Your words carry on. Your words live on. Long after they're said, people are pondering what you have said, what I have said. They don't go away. I'm sure I've said things that have hurt people. I wish I could just reel them back in, but I can't. I can try and make amends, but remember, they're forgiven, not forgotten. So we need to be careful with the words we speak. It's a calling from God. And finally, words are a defense. Our words can be a defense, but only when they are from the proper source. They have to be filtered. What if you're in that situation, you're facing the opposition, and your immediate response is just to respond? Just, you will explode. What if you stopped in that moment, put a filter on it, and said, God, how would you have me respond to this? What would you have me say? Maybe in your head, you just pray that prayer. God, give me the right words. Maybe even give me scripture that answers this situation. Help me to know that my words can change this. Maybe to turn away a harsh word. I can speak words of life. God, we thank you that your word is powerful and alive, that we can look to it and we know that we can be transformed through it. Would you help us? Because it's so easy just to respond. It's so easy to have careless words that just come out and they're not what they're supposed to be, and we fall short of your glory. Would you give us courage to turn to you, to maybe even just pause, to be silent and still in that moment and hear what you want us to say. Let your word influence our words. Allow us to hear from you and to speak for you and to remember that our words have power, great and power that you've given us, and we need to take responsibility for that. I pray it in Jesus' name.